Okay, so I adjusted the clock as best I can, Amy. I hope that's okay. We've learned that Amy is the organizer person. So hopefully that makes you feel much better. Yeah. Okay, well, we learned last week that Paul wrote the letter that we call 2 Corinthians as one of perhaps four letters. And there was at least one letter that the Corinthians had sent to Paul. We learned that in first, what we know as 1 Corinthians. And not every detail of a background is important of a letter, but without at least a pretty good understanding of the background, it can be easy to misjudge certain passages, certain sections of the letter. For example, here's a text volley I just read recently. She says, "Don't you think it's funny how the person you're going to marry is on this earth right now?" He texts back, "Yeah, haha, that's weird." So she texts back, "Don't you ever wonder what they're doing?" And he replies, "Nope, I already know. She's texting me." And so she texts back, "Aww," like a Sarah Hibbing says, "Aww." But there's one more text. He says, "But she went to bed, so now I'm talking to you." Oh, whoops. Without knowing the complete story, we can make misjudgments. And today we're going to gain some clues. I think this is so valuable, some clues as to the reason the letter was written. And that's going to lead us to this objective statement. This is a little bit wordy, but I hope this is where the message goes. To know and accept the fact that mercy, suffering, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit are essential ingredients to an authentic walk with Christ. And then to come a little closer to living it. When I read it again, it's to know and accept the fact that mercy, suffering, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit are essential ingredients to an authentic walk with Christ, and then to come a little closer to living it. So pray with me, please. Father, thank you. It was a refreshment to sing. Honestly, I feel so dull so many times emotionally, just so dull. I wonder what heaven's going to be like. Glad it's not going to be filled with me. God, I pray today that you would unlock our emotions in a new way, whatever you want to do here, but I think that's one reason that you put this letter in the canon, that we might see emotion. I pray to unlock it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The word mercies here is not referring to, not giving you what you deserve as far as punishment. That's not what this word means. This word is very revealing as to the tenor of this letter. It means viscera, all your guts, your inward parts. In other words, it was used in that time in the first century to mean the very seat of emotions, the very core, the essence of what makes you you. That's and what makes God God. And Paul says here that God is the Father of them. He's responsible for every heartfelt deed that you have ever experienced, that anyone's ever done for you. Without God, there would be no inward parts, that is, no metaphorically, no guts, no fun in life, no emotion. He is the Father of them. He's the Father of mercies. And then the word comfort, it means to call near, to invite, to call for comfort. And so right away, we get the idea this letter is going to be something about the emotion of Paul with the Corinthian church. He does this with every letter that he writes. He gives you an inkling. Romans is a classic one. The first 6-7 verses of chapter 1 of Romans, you get the idea this is going to be about the gospel. Well, here in Corinthians, this is the one we know of, 2 Corinthians, we get the idea this is going to be about Paul's gut relationship with this church family. How he loved them. Oh, how he loved them. And at the very beginning, the gossip is that Paul is going to be very candid about his heart for the Corinthians. Let's read on in verse 4. This God who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, not salvation from eternal damnation, but salvation in the terms of deliverance, what we just sang about, a rescue, a deliverance of such, of some sort. Or if we're comforted, if we're afflicted, or if we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. What amazes me about this is that Paul is saying that they have the same sufferings that he had. What a humble thing to say. They had not experienced 39 lashes. They hadn't been shipwrecked 3 times in the cause of the gospel. They weren't on frequent journeys, as far as we know. For Paul to say that they were sharers in his sufferings is incredibly humble, in my opinion. Incredibly endearing, I would think, if I were a Corinthian. And I'd just like us to pause here a little bit and think about the sufferings of the Christian life. It's hard to know comfort without being aware of affliction. And I'll just get us started. There are some sufferings that are they're just unique to being a Christian. For example, a Christian knows, any of us that is honestly pursuing a relationship with Christ. You know, I prayed that prayer 47 years ago. Take my life and let it be useful to you. Well, in that stead or in that path, to me, a good Christian understands I'm going to need to have a quiet time every day. Now, that's not necessarily a burden, but it's something that I do that my unbelieving neighbor doesn't have to, and I don't get as much done as he do because I'm sitting in the room just reading my Bible or praying. And there's just a little twinge of suffering there. What things come to mind for you? Suffering unique to pursuing Jesus Christ. How about a sense that I should be witnessing? How about a sense that when I'm in conversation, I should be looking for an opportunity here? Maybe this person is being prepared, and I feel an obligation. It's not a works trip. It's just a sense that I bear. I'm not a free cannon here. Anything like that come to mind? Kristen? Oh my goodness. Yes, and having to eat it. I'm the one who has to cover it up. Misunderstood, Luke. And you feel like you should? Yeah? Yeah? Yeah, okay. Okay, just want to make that point. Yeah, out. Yeah, that's kind of what Luke is saying, isn't it? Yeah, how do you love somebody? Jesus taught that, didn't he? Love your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Yeah, yeah. How about guarding your tongue? You know, feeling like you ought to, and you didn't have to. Man, I hear quite a bit from this. My neighbor was with someone this week. I thought, ooh, man, this is pretty. Oh, yeah. In fact, it was a realtor. And I thought, that doesn't look real good on you either. Yeah. How about what Tim was sharing last week? Feeling an obligation to engage in reconciliation. He doesn't feel that way. They're maybe little, but they are unique to a Christian. Sufferings of a Christian. Showing unity and solidarity. An obligation to give, perhaps. I've mentioned this before, but as I was trying to get to know the Lord in my younger years, read the Old Testament, I was just absolutely appalled by how much God cares for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the underprivileged. And I felt obligated to get involved with that care. It didn't really bother me that my neighbor done it, but, then it comes down to it. John's been here and he's gotten things done in my house that have been waiting there for a year. Why don't I get anything done? Well, I've got some obligation. It's part of the game. It's not a game. It's part of the life. Okay, again, so these things aren't necessarily burdensome, but they do result in us living a life that some would frown on as being over the top religiously, or religious. And they're thinking, and like Kristen is saying, we bear undeserved shame sometimes. And then there's grief for what people do. Oh, I get so grieved when we inspect homes for divorcees. It just weighs on me. I almost come to tears just thinking about what a loss. What a terrible loss. Or we inspect for cohabiting couples and they just don't know. They don't know what they're doing. Or homosexuals, we've done them all. So you have sufferings in your life strictly because you have named Christ as Lord. That is my point here. And Paul said we all have those sufferings, which leads us to the next section. In verse 8 he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us," we sang this morning, "who rescued us, he delivered us from so great a death, and will deliver, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." I want us to see something in verse 9. There's a very important insight contained in verse 9. He said they, presumably it was Paul and a few others with him, had the sentence of death within them. I don't think he was exaggerating. I think he thought he might die. Whatever they were enduring was very intense. But what he says about it is that it was useful to him. If it had not happened, he would not have known Christ the way he began to know him. He said these things happened in order that he might not trust in himself. And that's being very honest, I think. And I'd like us to be honest as well. We all have sufferings. All people have sufferings. And we all naturally seek comfort in things that cannot give us ultimate satisfaction. All of us do this. We seek comfort in food. We seek comfort in rest and relaxation. We seek comfort in privacy. We seek comfort in crowds. We seek comfort in our pets, in our houses, in our marriage, in Facebook and email and 20 other social platforms and connections. We seek connections there and some comfort. We seek comfort in the news sometimes. Is there anything good there? I'm looking for it. I want to be comforted. In sports, in gaming, we seek in comfort in gaming, in degrees and diplomas, in movies, in adventures. We seek comfort in accomplishments, in hobbies, in degrees and diplomas, in accolades and trophies, and getting the game ball. We seek comfort there. In finances, whether we have a lot or a little, we seek comfort. Our natural bent after the fall is to seek comfort in all of these things. And to be sure, God does use many of these things to bring a degree of comfort. I'm not arguing that, but the vessel that we're living in is forever convinced that our nagging discontent will be met by more of what cannot really ultimately satisfy. You know what we call that? We call that an addiction. I'm saying we naturally have addictions. And when we have sufferings that we cannot cope with, then we can see more clearly what otherwise was obscured, that what the soul really needs, first of all, is communion and connection and conviction and commitment with and for God. That's what my soul needs. And the trouble came along. And this is a couple other familiar passages on this. You know, Romans 5, first few verses, and James 1 talk about the blessing that trials can be to our life. But this was Paul experiencing it in a big way. And then look at Paul says in the next major section. He says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you guys." So after Paul suffered again and again, he learned to become comfortable with living the authentic walk with Christ. And remember what Tim shared last week, that there were teachers that came in after Paul left there. He was there a year and a half and then left, and some other teachers came in trying to draw a following after themselves. And Paul wanted to call attention to the difference between those guys and the way of Paul's life. There's a lot about that in this letter. What is the authentic Christian life, and how far will you get? Paul was walking simply by letting God speak into the raw emotions of his experience. And those other men had ulterior motives. In chapter 2, we'll read this next week, it says that they were peddling the word of God. They could write and sell books, write and sell songs or whatever, get paid for crafting a really fine-sounding message. But particularly odious is that they also included salvation by works. And Paul desperately wanted to rescue this church from that. That feeds on our pride, and we all have that. We all want to be somebody. So he needed to divide, make the difference clear between his way of life and the way of life of these false teachers, false apostles, he called them. So we'll see. Throughout this letter, Paul calling attention to the authentic, spirit-led way of life of Paul versus the flashy, high-sounding rhetoric of some of the learned teachers who wore better clothes, spoke better. Paul said they said of him, his speech is contemptible. Some think he had a lisp, I don't know. But he wasn't that flashy. We elevate Paul, and we should. He's a godly man, obviously God used in a big, big, big way. But I have just noticed in these letters what Paul was really like. In the first letter that we call 1 Corinthians, he said, "I was with you in weakness." We say, "No, he's just saying that." And fear, no, he's just saying that. And trembling. This is Paul. But he led with his heart. And he said, "What I am by letter when absent, I am in person when present. I am living what I'm speaking," he told them. And then he applies this visceral connection to the next point of contention, verse 13. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand, is that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Again, I want to show you two things going on here. One is that Paul is defending his work with them as worthy of commendation. Not that Paul was seeking commendation, but that he knew before his God that he had done exactly what God wanted. And he alone was God's designated apostle to the Gentiles. He knew it, and he felt that at this time he had to defend his position for their benefit. The second thing we see here again is that Paul is ranking himself on the same level as they. He says, Paul and Silas and Timothy's work among them that was praiseworthy, they should not allow anyone to discount it. But then he also says that the growth of the Corinthians was praiseworthy, and that were Paul's reason to be proud. I feel this way about what I see in our midst. I see growth. You should have heard Olivia pray this morning. It was wonderful. There's growth. And there's heart growth. You should hear what some people are doing for the O class. It's a good work. It's a good work. I am proud of what you folks are doing in your walk with Christ. Wonderful. And that's what Paul was speaking of here with the Corinthians. But this is a huge mark of a maturing faith, finding legitimate reason for hope for the people that you're responsible for. I think he had to work kind of hard sometimes to find it, but he found it. He found legitimate reason to give them praise. I was thinking about this as going through, thinking about this message, and it didn't make it into this message. Maybe it will next week. I don't know. But why this church? Why is this church the one that Paul had such connection with? This church had immorality. This church had lawsuits with one another. This church had division going on. They had drunkenness going on. They had false teachers. Why? This church had won his heart. Why was he so involved with this church? And maybe it's what Tim was sharing last week. When you care, you care. And I feel like I have a special bond with Luke because of how hard, I don't know, I didn't even think it was that hard. It was just ongoing. He was a stubborn kid. But I always felt hope. That was my spot, to have hope. Paul had hope for this church. Okay. And so, Paul was confident they would eventually and increasingly do well. Let's go into verse 15. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my way to Judea. Therefore, I wasn't vacillating. He has to defend everything. I wasn't vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there will be yes, yes and no, no, at the same time. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. My kids used to ask, we'd go to youth group and they'd say, hey, can we go out for ice cream? And I'd say, yes, but not tonight, you know. And God still has his blanket over this. You know, he's not a yes man, but he's for you. That's the point. He's for you. In him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. So Paul found it necessary to defend his travel plans, and he spends a little time here and on into the next chapter explaining the spiritual reasoning behind his decisions. He says that part of the reasoning involved not appearing to be down on their case. You know, when he wasn't down on their case, just as much as Paul was confident that all of God's promises and intentions were good for the Corinthians, so also that made him feel like he needed to give them some time to digest the reproof and the correction that he had delivered to them. Give them some spot. Somebody else, maybe Luke was relating this morning too. God gives us time. He gives us time to process what's going on, what he's doing, and we need to give one another some space. Not just always be on their case. You ever seen parents that are constantly on their case for their kids? Poor kids, they can't do anything right, you know? That's not the best. And then we find another emotional and humble connective statement of the warmth to these believers. In verse 21, he says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us as God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." Let's unpack this just a little bit. First, he says that the God who was establishing Paul was also establishing the Corinthians. He says that he transforms us from glory to glory. In a couple chapters, we'll be reading that. He put himself on their same level. After all, what does it matter, you know, if one of us is five steps ahead of the other when we arrive? Big deal, you know. We're still moving. You read the book of Job, there's more to learn. For any of us, we are not Christ. We are not perfect in Christ yet. He had no interest in parading his apostleship as something to class himself above them. His status meant nothing to him for his own sake. He would defend his apostleship for the sake of benefiting and providing authority and order among those whom he worked with, but when it came right down to it in a relational sense, he was one and the same with them. A sinner saved by grace, now a saint, just like they. And so he reminds them that God had anointed him to come to them with a message of reconciliation. That outline that Tim gave us last week, it's all about the ministry of reconciliation. And I believe the way the little outline has this little section is a compassionate church is fit for ministry. What does it say, Tim? Yeah, fulfills the ministry. You can't miss chapter 1. You can't miss the visceral. You can't miss the emotional connection of the gospel and still have the gospel, still be reconciling, still be able to reach the heart. So God had anointed him with the message of reconciliation, but then he quickly adds that God gave us all the Spirit when we believe. I believe what he was doing here is to draw attention again to the fact that it is the indwelling, abiding Holy Spirit who is capable of leading every aspect of life, whether it be travel plans or influencing what should be taught in order to bring Christ-likeness out in our lives. I would like to say this, that Tim and I decide on what to share on in this method. We don't have an agenda. We don't have a book that we're supposed to follow. We pray. God leads. That's exactly what Paul said. This is how the Christian life is lived. We have no thou shalt teach on comfort on Sunday, September 20th. The Holy Spirit is capable of giving us insight as to the health of the flock and leading us on how to speak with you all about what we see. This is our confidence that God can lead us and speak to us. And the beautiful thing is that our confidence is also that God can speak to you. And we fully expect that. We envision a church where God's stories are the flavor of our conversation. It just bubbles out of us what God did this week and next week. Whatever our sufferings may be. We all have sufferings. And when He speaks in various ways. I get that. For me, the safest is to read the scriptures, take your problems there, and dwell there long enough until you hear his voice. For Luke, it was a walk out behind some buildings, and God really connected some dots in a particular perilous time of life. Yeah, I won't put it past God. You know, there are people over in the Middle East who see visions. Many Muslims see visions. Jesus comes and meets them in person. Wow. I don't expect that for us. We have the Bible. We have the completed scriptures. That's where it is. That's where God can speak with us. Okay. So this letter will have much of that rich emotional language in it. And I just can't wait to think it through with you. But we'll finish with the last two verses of the first chapter, showing again how Paul made this decision to change his travel plans. Verse 23 says, "But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm." Deep-seated emotions, sufferings, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit are the ingredients to standing firm in our faith. There's just so much to come in this letter to bring us to a solid and sober faith. It's going to be great. Next week, we'll get a little deeper into Paul's emotions toward the Corinthians. I hope you can come. John and Eva, that'd be great. Come. Yeah, everybody. Let's pray here. Father, thank you. You know, I might be bland, but I'm so glad that you're not. I am so glad that you have emotions and the richness and color of them. And I pray for all of us that we would be able to experience the emotional aspect of being led by your Spirit in the coming weeks. In Jesus' name.